Take a seat, and as you do that, reach for a Bible somewhere near you. And we're back in Matthew's Gospel this term. We spent spring last year and the year before working our way through Matthew's first century biography of the life of Jesus, and we're picking up. We started again last week in chapter 15. We're going to take roughly a chapter per week through this term, but just looking at a section of each chapter as we do that. And if you're in a home group, we'll be picking that up in home groups as well. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. I'd love to chat with you on the door and see how we can help you to get connected more into church life. We're in Matthew 16 then, page 983. I'm going to read from verse 13 down to 27. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they've done." Let's pray. Father, we want to see Jesus. Please speak to us this morning as we gather with your word open in front of us. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We ask that he would shine on this word, that we would see your Son, and that he would shine in our hearts to show us Jesus, to cause us to behold him, to follow him, to be transformed by him. And we pray those things for the sake of Jesus. Amen. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? For some of us here, that might be a question that feels very present. For others, you might think, really, is that the kind of question you should be asking me at my stage of life? I wonder if that's a question I need to hear at age 40, but I'm not sure that I've done growing. I hope this isn't the end of my progress in life. The first time I remember being asked that question was by a little woman. She was called Mrs. Henry, and she was my year two teacher at school. So this wasn't a great interrogation that I was undergoing. She was simply putting out the question to the class at school. We weren't supposed to put down an answer that would be set in stone. She wasn't going to follow up with us 20, 30 years later and say, "But how's it going? Are you doing what you said you wanted to do?" I remember writing down something about wanting to live a long life and have some money. I'm not sure where I got those ideas from, but that's what I thought at that point. I wonder, what might you have said? What were your aspirations then? What are your aspirations now? What do you want to be when you grow up? At 14, I remember there being a bit more at stake. I was sat down with the school's careers advisor. At this stage, I guess we were talking about what GCSEs I was going to do. What are you going to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? I looked at my parents and thought, I don't want to be a teacher like my mum. No offence to any of you who've gone down that path. I just wasn't for me. To my dad as an engineer and thought, yeah, okay, maybe there's something to that. I'm all right at maths. And we talked, I remember, about how I love buildings and I'm really interested in them. So we wondered whether architecture might be a journey to go down. But the reality was I had no strong sense of what to do with my life at that stage. I didn't know what I wanted to be. Sometimes asking, what do you want to be when you grow up, is about what subjects to pick at school. Sometimes it's about what matters in your life. What are you living for? Sometimes it's about who are you really? As we encounter Jesus this morning, it's that kind of encounter we get. We're going to see who is he? And why did he come into the world? And if we get hold of who he is and why he came, then we'll have to ask questions about ourselves as well. What are we building our lives on? What's our response to him? What does his life mean for us and where we're heading, whatever stage of life we're at? Two headlines for us as we come at that. This is Jesus, who is heaven's gospel. And the first thing we need to see is that you need a word from God. You can see that if you keep your eyes on verses 13 to 20 of this chapter. You need a word from God. Notice in verse 13, Jesus is asking a question. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Everyone agrees Jesus is significant. I think that's obvious. In Jesus' day, people said he was a prophet. They likened him in verse 14 to people like the famous John the Baptist that everybody went out to hear. Or they said he was like the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah or Jeremiah. Then and now, Jesus is obviously among the guests you'd have at your fantasy dinner party. Of course you'd invite Jesus. The question really is, who else would you have there? At the back end of last year, I wonder if you caught the debate. Is this the start of a new decade or not? I wonder whether you come down on whichever side of the fence that is. Maybe you didn't realize there was a debate about that, but there was. It doesn't really matter, because whether this is the new decade or not, we're counting from the birth of Jesus. His life has shaped what year we think this is. And Jesus' teaching has set in place so much of what seems utterly normal here in the West. The popular historian Tom Holland argued in his recent book, Dominion, that all the things that really seem obvious to Western culture have their legacy from the teaching of Jesus. Things like human rights that we take as utterly basic derive out of the teaching of Jesus. Back then and still today, everyone thinks Jesus is significant. And what everyone thinks, well, that's important. But for Jesus, there's something more pressing than that going on here. You can see if you look at verse 15, Jesus asks Peter a question. Okay, so this is what everyone out there thinks. What about you, Peter? What do you think? Who do you say I am? It's one thing to know popular opinion. It's quite another to put your own view forward. And look at verse 16. You can see Peter's answer. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, says Peter. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, that's different. That's several notches up from what everyone else is saying. Jesus isn't John the Baptist. He's the one that John was preparing the way for. He's not Elijah or Jeremiah. He's the one that those prophets were talking about. Peter says, you're the one that the Old Testament said would come. You're God's promised rescuer. You're the Messiah, the King who would come and save his people. Jesus has been calling himself the Son of Man, but Peter says, yes, you're one of us. You're a human being. You're the Son of Man, but you're also the Son of the living God. You're one of us, and you're God. You are God come to make his dwelling among us. You're Emmanuel, you're the Lord who is here. Just like the prophet said that the Lord would come, it's happening, says Peter. You're stood right in front of us. And Jesus turns back to Peter and says, Peter, it's not that you're smarter than the average bear. No, verse 17, this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't figure this out, Pete. God spoke. The Father has told you about his Son. That's the shape of the Christian faith. That God speaks, that God moves towards us. It's one of the things about preaching. That we sit ourselves down once, twice a week and say, God, would you speak to us through your word? I find that a hugely helpful discipline in my life. I look forward to coming back this evening when John's bringing God's word to us and sitting myself down and saying, God, you speak, let me listen. This is the shape of the Christian faith. The Father reveals his Son. And what Jesus says here, is just teaching what he prayed a few chapters earlier in Matthew 11. There he prayed like this. He said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God the Son reveals his Father. And now we see that God the Father reveals his Son. It's not our intellect that gets us up to God. It's all of his grace. It's his gift to us to say, "I want to be known by you." And here's something really important we can see here, that getting this word from God is what it means to be blessed. At verse 17, we can call it the ultimate beatitude. When Jesus taught his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, it began with a list of blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. Here's the best and the biggest of all of those. Blessed are those the Father tells about his Son. Blessed are those the Father tells about his Son. That's the testimony of a Christian, isn't it? We might sit and wonder, how is it that I get this when other people in my life don't? We might struggle to see, how did I come to have this faith in Christ? In the end, I think we're left just to say this: I was blind, but now I see. I don't know how I got here. I don't know why me rather than somebody else, but unavoidably, undeniably, and utterly wonderfully, Jesus is God's Son. He is God's Messiah, and I can't see it any other way. I look at myself and I know that I should be cursed because of my sin, because of the way I've treated him, and yet he says, "You're blessed. Because you can see the Son and you know who he is." This is where humility comes from, isn't it? That we know we never could have found him ourselves. All we can say is, "He found me." And Jesus says, "You're blessed because you know who I am now." Getting this word from God brings us into God's blessing, but it's also foundational for what it means to be church. We know that organisations have vision and values. The university has them. Your employer probably has them. We have them as a church. Foundational things that allow human beings to work together. Whether it's British values or the rules of rugby or whatever it might be. Things that hold us together for a purpose. Well, here is Jesus defining, what's the church for? How's it going to happen? And Jesus says, on this rock, verse 18, I will build my church. And then verse 19, he gives out the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How's he going to build his church in this world? We see here that Jesus will build his church on Peter's confession of faith. Notice Jesus restates Peter's name. He's called him Simon Peter before, but now he addresses him again. You are Peter, which means rock. And then there's a little play on words. As Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, that's been used in history by the Roman Catholic Church to establish a line of popes from Peter into the present. If I'm honest, it's hard to see how that quite derives from what Jesus is talking about here. The focus here seems to be much more on who Peter says Jesus is. It's what the Father has revealed about his Son that makes Peter important here. Because Jesus says he will build his church with people who the Father has revealed his Son to. Jesus is building with his good news. And so that leaves us with the question to ask, is God's gospel setting the agenda for us? Or are we just trying to write our own story in life to do what we want to do? We caught up in his story and we're writing our own. Jesus is going to build his church on Peter's confession of faith. And in doing that, he builds his church from people. There is something important about Peter here. He gets there first in seeing who Jesus is. And Jesus gives to him this key part in building his church. He gives him the keys of the kingdom and talks about loosing things on earth and in heaven. And we don't need to worry quite what that means at this stage. The thing for us to notice here is this gets repeated two chapters later. We'll get to that in chapter 18 in a couple of weeks' time. And when Jesus says the same thing there in chapter 18, he applies it out to all the disciples, not just to Peter. I think that's helpful. There's not really anything unique about Peter other than that he got there first. Jesus will build with Peter, but he'll also build with people like us who believe the good news. And he'll do that as we assemble here together, as we're church assembled together. That's what the word church here means. And he'll do it as we gather in each other's homes, and not just to have weekly meetings, but to be community together, to be families within the wider church family. Do you look at your life and see, I am a brick in the church. I'm being used to build this thing that Jesus is into building called the church. And if you can see yourself that way, what part can you play? Can you see yourself as a stakeholder in this? Can you imagine this big brick wall here and think, I'm one of those bricks that holds up the wall? What part can you play within that? I've loved earlier this week, as we've had a week of prayer, seeing so many come and pray. So I'm part of this. I'm committed to Jesus building his church here. I think that's one way we can express that. But there are others too, when we seek out those who are on the fringe of church life, when we move towards the newcomer among us, or towards a regular who's become isolated within the family. Are your eyes open? You're searching to see, who could I serve? Asking yourself, what would be a next step for me to be part of this church family? How can you do that? Jesus is committed to building his church. It's a promise. I will build my church. And you and I get to be part of that. Just before we move on, let's look at verse 20. This bit might seem slightly strange. Here's Peter seeing who Jesus is, and then Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. That's not a command Jesus makes forever. Otherwise, we'd be breaking it right now. I think we're more to see here that Jesus' disciples have attended the pre-release screening of a movie. And Jesus is saying, don't give away spoilers about this. People aren't ready to hear this. That's what we're about to see with Peter in the rest of this section. He vividly illustrates for us how on that side of the cross happening, people couldn't get their heads around it. But by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will tell everyone to tell everyone. We need a word from God to start with. And then secondly, we need the crucified Christ. You need the crucified Christ. That's what verses 21 to 27 show us. Notice at the start of this, in verse 21, there's a shift in the action. Matthew tells us, from that time on. Jesus' ministry has been summarized in the first part of Matthew's gospel as about proclaiming his kingdom, about healing and casting out demons. Now it shifts. It's talking about his impending crucifixion and resurrection. Notice what Jesus says here. He says in verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And he must be killed. It's emphatic twice here. He must go to his death. The Christ must suffer. It's not optional. It's not a minor detail. The cross is a must-happen event. It's necessary. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. This is history from God's perspective. There are things that have to happen. The Christ must suffer. Jesus will build his church. Evidently, in verse 22, this didn't go down well with Peter. See what happens? He takes Jesus aside and he confronts him and he rebukes him for what he's just said. If we're being generous with Peter, we could perhaps say, look, there's a dose of loyalty going on here. Peter doesn't want his teacher to suffer. But I think we have to say Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, that's just not lining up with his life. He hasn't perhaps fully thought through the implications of this. He hasn't caught up with what he's just said. He's really struggling with what he's just said. Because whilst he does believe that, he seems also to believe a number of other things that don't fit with it. Let's look at three of them as we consider this. Here's the first. Peter denies Jesus' authority instead of following Jesus. Peter just said, Jesus is God's saving king. So we look at him in verse 16 and say, you got it, Peter. And now here's verse 22. He sets himself up against Jesus. He dares to say, here is God's king, the one who can save the world. And then he rebukes him. Wow. And yet, is that so strange? Might we do the same? We sing songs and we say, Jesus, you are amazing. You're the king. And then we go our own way. Notice how Jesus speaks to the man he just called the rock and addresses him as Satan. Peter's opposition to Jesus' crucifixion, satanic. I think we have a bit of a strange concept today about what it means for something to be satanic. We reserve the language for things that we think are especially dark. We dress it up with imagery from horror movies or like the BBC's Dracula series. And yet the Bible's not sensationalist in that kind of way. Peter's opposition to the cross is satanic. It's actually very dark, even if we might just pass over the words quite easily. Peter sets himself up here against God's greatest act in history. That's no small thing to do. Peter's on the wrong team. He's siding with the one who always sets himself up against God and his words. And it should be no surprise that that happens at the moment that Jesus teaches about his crucifixion. We turn back to the beginning of the Bible. We see in Genesis 3:15, God says that his son will be bruised by the serpent, but would ultimately crush the serpent's head. It's a picture and a prophecy of the cross of Christ. And Satan hates it. He hates it in different kinds of ways. On the one hand, he loves to say that sin does not deserve death. As he said in Genesis 3, you will not surely die. And yet the cross proves sin does lead to death. It does deserve death. Or on the other hand, he likes to say, you're unforgivable. There's no way God could love you given what you've done. And yet the cross proves he does love us. All our sin can be forgiven. And whether with one strategy or the other, Satan blinds the minds of people to the good news of the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you recognize that? Occasionally in your heart, and perhaps more often in others that you know. And we could look at that and we could say, but of course we'd never fall for Satan's lies. We'd never do what Peter did here, would we? I wonder. Do we love the opportunity as we gather to be reminded again and again of the immense value, the ultimate value of the crucifixion of Jesus for us? Or do you find yourself wandering in the door and you see the table set for the Lord's Supper and you think, oh, we're going to be 10 minutes late for lunch today. The service will be a little bit longer. Or you sigh as you realize we're talking about the same old, old story once again this morning, singing songs about the same old stuff over and over again. It's easy to do, isn't it? To get so over-familiar with something that's so wonderful that we miss the value of it rather than going, I must hear again. I must sing again. I'll do anything I can to remind myself of this. I wonder, what does it look like in our day-to-day lives? Do you look at your situation in life and think, I just deserve better than this? Or do you find yourself looking at the cross and you're humbled as you see that your sin drove in the nails to Jesus? You don't really deserve anything. Or do you spend your life breaking yourself to gain whatever it is you want in life, to gain the whole world, to use the language Jesus uses here? Or to try and hold everything together because really the world is in your hands, because deep down you think you've got to save yourself? Or are you willing to stop and to accept the body of Jesus being broken for you, and so you can rest in his grace and stop striving? Do you forgive quickly because you see at the cross you're forgiven? Or do you spend your days holding on to resentment and anger and frustration with others? And do you invite other people to walk you back to the cross when you get stuck in your circumstances or stuck in your sin and you know that's where you need to get to, but you need help to believe it? to look around at each of our lives. Does the cross of Christ look big or does it look small? And given the nature of the confrontation here, do we see that this is a spiritual battle for each and every one of us? When we pray, will we pray that we will not be taken in by Satan and his lies? Will we pray not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil? And will we desperately ask the Holy Spirit to shine into the darkness that we might make much of Christ, because we're not going to do it on our own? Peter denies Jesus' authority instead of following him. That's the first thing here. The second is this, that Peter's preserving his own plan instead of denying himself. Have a look at verse 23. Notice Jesus also charged Peter with having merely human concerns in mind rather than the concerns of God. Later in the Bible, we're told that some people find the cross of Christ to be weak and foolish, and yet it is God's power and God's wisdom. Unless you look from a human perspective, in which it's very hard to see that. I think with Peter here, we get something of a foretaste of Islam. And we can look at the Islamic faith and we can see Jesus is significant. He's considered to be a prophet who was not crucified. Lose the cross and, well, what you're left with. You need a religion that has plans, that has human thinking, that can tell you what to do and what to wear and what to eat and so on. Because without the cross, you're going to have to do it yourself. It's going to have to be about what you do. And yet Jesus says to human thinking Peter in verse 24, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Give up your plan to save yourself, whether through your popularity or your fitness or your career or your retirement plan, and let Jesus do the saving instead. And isn't it such a relief to do that? Because then the Messiah can be the Messiah, and you and I don't have to be. Because we're not qualified for the job. We're not capable of doing it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who can rescue. I can't. You can't. So Jesus says, deny yourself. The story's not all about you. It's about him. And thirdly here, we can see Peter protecting his comfort instead of taking up his cross. Here's the last thing to note. There's something in the strength of Peter's immediate reaction to Jesus' words that I think suggests he does get something of what's going on here. In verse 21, Jesus says he must suffer. And in his response to Peter in verse 24 and to the rest of the disciples, he says his disciples must take up their cross as well. I think Peter sees that following a crucified Christ means being treated like Jesus. That what Jesus has been teaching is that you will have union with Christ. You will be joined with him. That where you go in your day will be with him. And so if he is going to be crucified, then why would you expect anything different if you follow him? And Peter, as a normal human being, wants comfort and safety. Which of us wouldn't choose that kind of way? And so Jesus challenges Peter and any of us who would call ourselves Christian with these words, whoever wants to be my disciple. And if the Father has revealed his Son to you, then you do, don't you? That's you. You want to be a disciple. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. What does that look like? We can consider the words of the early Christian leader Paul in his letter to Timothy in the New Testament. He gives some really wonderful illustrations of this. He says to Timothy, by God's grace, be like a soldier who gives up earthly pleasures to gain then the smile of the commanding officer. Or by God's grace, be like an athlete, first disciplining yourself for training and then eventually gaining the victor's prize. Or by God's grace, be like a farmer who does the hard yards in the fields month after month after month. And then in the end, gets the first fruits of the harvest. The pattern is always this, first the cross and then the crown. That a crucified Christ will be followed by cruciform Christians. because we're joined to him. Because where he goes, we go. Consider the England cricketer and Christian missionary C.T. Studd, who lived over a century ago. He said this, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me," that's what this passage says, "if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." That's quite the claim, isn't it? I wonder, where have you and I made sacrifices because we follow Jesus? And the thing is, for Studd, it meant he gave up his sport and he went to Africa to tell people about Jesus. And that is the shape of sacrifice for some. We've sent people all over the world to do just that. I'm not sure any of them have given up an England cricket career in the process, but they've given up lots that they could have had to go and tell people about Jesus. And that's what some are called to do. And yet, it's not what most of us are probably called to do. And most of us are called to sacrifice by staying. And I wonder if sometimes that's harder. Staying in our neighbourhoods, in our job, and making sacrifices by throwing off the sin that so entangles us, by putting a stop to putting off asking for help with whatever it is that you're stuck in, doing whatever it takes to put your sin to death, whatever it means you have to let go of, good things and bad things alike, to say enough already with that, because now I deny myself, I follow Jesus, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to go his way. Or maybe staying looks like praying or serving or giving. Of saying, where do I ultimately belong? It's part of my church family. It's being part of a community and a family that Jesus promised he will build. So I will make that part of my life. It will be the center of my life. One way I find helpful comes from Christians in Sport, who are a charity who help Christians in sport. And their way of summarising this is like this. They say, we encourage people to pray, play and say together. I think that's quite a helpful way to look at what a sacrificial life could look like. Pray. Will I get on my knees for my neighbours, that they might know Jesus? That though they're hardened in their sin, though Satan has blinded their minds so they can't see who Jesus is, will I pray that God would act, that he would save them? Play. Obviously, for Christians in sport, that means doing the sport. But in other settings, getting involved in people's lives, sacrificing my time, what seems convenient, what I'm interested in, so that I can be with those people doing the thing that they're interested in. What would sacrifice like that look like for you? Pray, play, and then say. Often the hardest bit of the sacrifice, isn't it? To speak up about Jesus, who's the crucified Christ. I find that hard. And get in a conversation with someone about church, just like that. It's my job, it just makes it really easy. Sometimes we can get to talking a bit about who Jesus is. That bit's okay, because everyone thinks Jesus is significant. He's all right to talk about. Talk about his crucifixion. Talk about how we need that. So much harder, isn't it? So much harder. Because I feel like I'm putting the friendship on the line. I'm putting my reputation on the line. And yet Jesus would say, take up your cross. Here's the best place to be. That's what self-denying, cross-carrying, Jesus-following life looks like, isn't it? Well, to start, back to that question we began with. What do you want to be when you grow up? None of us has finished growing up. None of us who follow Jesus is yet everything that he would make us be. None of us is perfectly Christ-like. Do you want to be more like him? Deny yourself. Follow him. Take up your cross. That's one thing we should say, though. Christian missionaries, those who say the things that Studd said about no sacrifice being too great, they often also say this, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. And on the one hand, they're wrong because they did. they have. They've given up all kinds of things. On top of experiencing the reality of life in a fallen world, they've embraced all kinds of hardship. But at the same time, they're right. But the Christian has never made a sacrifice. Hear what Jesus says in the end of this, that he will reward his people. He will be our great reward. The Christian says, today, I've got Jesus. I have a choice. I can have the whole world or I can have Jesus. And I don't want the whole world. I want Jesus because I've seen who he is. And therefore, whatever I lose feels like nothing compared to him. I've got my reward now. And then much more. When he comes in his Father's glory with the angels, oh, then I really get him utterly, fully, forever. And I will look back and say, I never made a sacrifice. I did not lose in life. It was all gain to have him. What's this mean for us? We begin by believing what the Father tells us about his Son. Being blessed people, because we know who Jesus is. Jesus, who says, I will build my church, gives us a promise to believe. It shows us that the cross was utterly essential to that. And then tells us, as people join to him, to go with the grain of who he is, to go the way he goes. And rather than falling in love with our own comfort, with all the good things of this world, to see that we're in the battle of our lives. And yet we face that with Jesus. Why don't we take a moment to pray, and then we're going to sing about how wonderful Jesus is. Let me borrow the words of a Puritan prayer. So this is Christians some 400 years ago. Really helpful words, I think. Lord, when you would be sovereign, I rule myself. When I should submit to your word, I correct it to suit myself. When you would take care of me, I want to look after myself. Bring my heart back to you. Convince me that I cannot be my own God, nor can I make myself happy, nor can I be my own Christ and restore my own joy. Instead, take me to the cross. And leave me there. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing about Jesus.